We come to our fourth warning given by our author to not give up, to not turn back on the Lord, to finish the race. As we look to the reading of God's word, though, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father of mercy, you have promised to never break your covenant with us. And Lord, amidst all the changing words of our generation, we ask that you would speak your eternal word, which does not change. Father, that we would respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. And we pray and ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're working through all of chapter 10, but just starting to read 19 to 27. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Not many of us have been placed in circumstances where the decisions we make will determine if we live or die. To be asked, "Are you a Christian?" with the results being life or death, depending on how you answer, is not an experience that we have here. Through the ages, there have been Christians who have struggled with exactly that. And some of these Christians addressed in the book of Hebrews were going to face this circumstance. They had already had property taken, their rights trampled for following Jesus, but things were looking to get worse. There'd be a lot of pressure then to turn back, to disavow Jesus. And if their lives were only on this life, why would you even risk more than that? Now, the pressure you and I currently face here is not one of life or death. That could change, but Christians living in the West haven't had to deal with anything like that for hundreds of years, and certainly not here in America. The pressure we face to turn away from Christ is different. We feel a cultural pressure rising against us in different ways. Our historical moment is a pressure to compromise, to change the message, or to drift. It's hard to sit in a college classroom where an articulate and funny professor makes fun of your faith, makes all Christians seem like small-minded bigots because of their biblical Christian values. Hearing things like, how could anyone follow some backward, patriarchal, misogynist, homophobic superstition from thousands of years ago? And everyone laugh in the classroom along with it. Sitting in a class like that, feeling foolish and all alone, your life is not on the line. Your grade might be. But you feel the scorn, you feel the mockery. You want to be accepted by your peers, and besides that, you have questions about these sort of things too. Compromising, or just walking away from it all, is an easier road. What are we to do then? As always, we look to Jesus, because he has eternally secured our salvation and made us right with the Father. You and I then must finish the race and not turn back. These Christians had already suffered, but things were getting worse. Some would be forced to decide between dying for Christ or living for themselves. In verses 32 following, the author reminds them, he says, recall the former days after you were enlightened, after you were converted. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had better possessions and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. They already were experiencing these difficulties. And at some point, you're like, isn't that enough, Lord? How much more are you going to ask of me? And as the pressure continued, so came the pressure to walk away. And our author is basing this call to endure, this call to confidence, on what Jesus has accomplished for them. And it is because of Jesus' accomplishment that keeps them from shrinking back. Well, looking at what Jesus has accomplished in verses 1 to 18, it finishes out his entire argument that he started way back in chapter 4 about the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. So from 4:14 all the way to 10:18 has been one long argument about Jesus being superior. And he begins in verse 1 saying, since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities. Then he goes on to say, by the same sacrifices that are exercised continually, year by year, making perfect those who draw near, otherwise they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But these sacrifices are ongoing. Saying, because the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. And his whole point has been, Jesus has fulfilled the law. Everything the law pointed to is fulfilled by Jesus. If you recall, a few weeks ago, I said the whole sacrificial system was the scaffolding and Jesus the rocket. And once the rocket takes off, the scaffolding is no longer necessary. And he's pointing that out to them. He then quotes from Psalm 40 and applies it fully to Jesus. He says in verse 5, when Christ came to the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Notice that he takes this psalm and entirely identifies it with Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the psalms. Everything that they point to culminates in him. And he goes forward, he says in verse 9, that he does away with the first in order to establish the second. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected all times those who are being sanctified. The singleness of it, the finishedness, the completedness of it. And then 15 to 17, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 in a promise of the new covenant, which is in Christ. And then he ends in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. Christ has completed all of this. He summarized the entire Old Testament sacrificial system in the fulfilling work of Jesus, saying it is no longer necessary, the debt has been paid, it's over. What an amazing statement to say to these Jewish Christians who would have been used to seeing in Jerusalem day by day the sacrificial offerings, having to come three times a year for specified offerings. And they're hearing now, it's done. It's completed. I appreciate in the Heidelberg Catechism how it summarizes this in question 60. It asks this question, how am I made right with God? That's a question all of us have probably asked at times. How am I made right with God? And it gives this great biblical summary. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God and all of his commandments, out of sheer grace, God grants, credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Wow. Goes on. As if I've never sinned or had been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do to accept the gift of God is to do so with a believing heart. What an incredible summary of the gospel. Jesus has done it all. He has paid all of it. And for these Jewish Christians who were struggling with going back to Judaism apart from Jesus, the author is making it very clear there's no Judaism apart from Jesus to go back to. It's accomplished. It's done. It's finished in Christ. The whole thing, it's over now. I find it strange that there exists today non-Jewish Christians who are trying to once more be Jewish. I met a guy who called himself a rabbi for a Jews for Jesus kind of group, and he was not Jewish, and nor was anyone in the group. Rather strange. They were trying to reintroduce the law with its feasts and the different food items that they had to live by. And when you look at that and go, well, why would you do that? Certainly there is in part a desire that somehow by doing this, I'll be more spiritual. I'll set myself apart. I'll up my religious game compared to others. Well, Gentiles pretending to be Jews does not make them better Christians. It makes them ignorant of the whole New Testament. Any addition to faith in Christ is in reality a subtraction. Anything that you do to add to Jesus to be more spiritual is taking away from the finished and completed work that he's done. Nothing we do adds to that finished work. Faith alone in his accomplished work. I love the words of George Whitfield in this. He says, stop trying to add anything by your damnable good works. So we try to do. We try to add by our damnable good works. And when you try to add in that way, they're damnable. Because you are taking away from Jesus. And our author here is saying, no. All glory goes to him. And we are enabled then, because of his completed work, to not shrink back. We're enabled to stand. We're enabled to persevere. The assurance that we have in what Christ has done then becomes the building block for our perseverance. I can endure because he has already accomplished for me. He goes forward in reference to the holy place in verse 19. He says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up, since we have a great high priest of the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Draw near in a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. A reference to baptism. We see that there's a sprinkling of our conscience from the Old Testament rites, the washing of water. Jesus has cleansed us from all iniquity. And it goes on to verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's reminding us, we persevere as the body of Christ. We're to encourage one another. That's built into the system. Neglecting to come together in worship, it's detrimental to our faith. It often starts, it's a slow drift, and then by the end, it's just a rush that gets us farther and farther away. I appreciate Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar. He said, perseverance is not merely a private matter. It's also reflected in whether believers meet corporately with one another. Perseverance, like our faith, is never private. It includes all of us. God has given us to be that for one another. I've never met a strong, vibrant Christian who has chosen to go it alone. It's an oxymoron. Never met anyone with strong, vibrant faith that dissociated themselves from all other believers. I've met many who have just sort of drifted out the door. Their lives, their marriages, their families usually don't end up so well. They seem to drift away from them too. We're going to see in chapter 11, genuine faith is a living and active faith. We've all had that experience. Yes, there are people who can go out the front door, but there are a lot of people who just sort of bleed out the side door. They sort of stop showing up. They sort of stop being present. They sort of just stop living for Christ. It's usually not one big radical step. It's just a slow series of little steps. The pressure comes. You don't want to be thought of in a certain way. You don't want to deal with certain people thinking certain things of you. And you just sort of step back. And after a while, you realize how far away you have gotten. And our author's reminding us of that and saying we as the body of Christ help pull one another up to be able to help each other to walk a life of faith. And just like in chapter 6, he warns them of apostasy, of walking away from their faith in Christ altogether. He says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this deliberate sinning is reference to apostasy. He's talking about leaving the faith. If we walk away, we leave the faith, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? That is strong language to say to someone that you've outraged the Spirit of grace. He's not missing words because the price is too high. Whatever pressure you feel in this moment in life is nothing compared to the fact that we will stand before the Lord of glory and give an account for the choices that we have made. And he's saying to these fellow Christians, remember that. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord judges his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not afraid to say that because of the conviction of its truth. And, of course, here's one of the modern problems with Christianity, isn't it? A God who judges is offensive to our current cultural sensibilities. Now, it doesn't matter what age you live in. There's always going to be a part of Scripture that chafes against that moment in time. Always has been that way. Doesn't matter when, always something. We struggle with judgment. Other times struggled with unmerited forgiveness. We like unmerited forgiveness. They didn't have any problem with judgment. And on it goes. Every period you live in will struggle against God's word in a different way. And that very silly argument of being on the right side of history is just whitewash. It's just simply a way for your moment to say that what we think is right is the right way. The problem is what do you do with the right side of history if you live in 1940s Germany, 1920s Stalin Russia, 1950s Communist China, 1900s Turkey's taking care of Armenia, and on it goes. The right side of history has killed tens of millions of people. That argument does not hold. It is simply a way of justifying the current cultural position to do what the things you like to do. The right side of history is always determined by God. God is the one who judges human history. He is the one to whom we will give an account. And our author wants to make that very clear. He's already told them, verses 32 to 35, he reminds them, you guys have paid a huge price for what you've already endured. He goes on in verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he quotes from Habakkuk 2, yet in a little while, the coming on will come and not delay, but my righteous ones will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and persevere with their souls. That's what he's saying. That I have better hope for you, for the ones he's writing to. We're not going to shrink back because of Christ's finished work in us. For God's elect, for those, as Ephesians 1 tells us, who he chose in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us in adoption to sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. For you, these warnings are given as a part of what the Lord uses to keep you on the right track. He said we have need of endurance. God's sovereignty always comes clothed in means. What does that mean? We do not live our lives in abstraction. Kind of that idea is that, well, if God says I'll be alive tomorrow, then I guess I don't have to breathe today. That's childish. Your being alive tomorrow includes your breathing today. And God has built that into the system. God has built into his system the normal way of living, the normal way of operating with one another. That's a part of how he has made things. I appreciate Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer. He said, Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It's not with us as with a passenger in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship. No, we arrive at salvation in the use of means. As a man comes to the end of a race by running, or to a victory by fighting. The actions included in the faith. God's sovereignty, human responsibility are both true. Rest assured, there are many things in this life that we finite creatures can't fully get our little minds around. If you have a God that you can completely understand, that is not the God of the Bible. You want a God big enough to be God, but small enough to have everything make sense to you? That's incompatible. I don't want to be the standard of my God. My intellect is not big enough. I am not smart enough that if God makes sense to me, you all are in trouble. Way too little. The issues around us are way too big. We need a God big enough to accomplish his purposes, to bring all the things of history together, culminating in Christ, culminating in Christ's return. All of that is his orchestration. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. There are times, always, we are called to live by faith and not by sight. And we have to trust him for some of the things we don't know. As I worked through this section, I was very much reminded of several high-profile people who publicly have walked away from their faith in the last few years. Some of you might know John Piper's son, Abraham, has done so in great TikTok fashion. He's got hundreds of thousands of followers, and he does a great job of mocking Christianity on TikTok. You've probably seen Josh Harris of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, Marty Sampson of Hillsong fame. There are others walked away from their faith in a very public way. But there are even more who have done the, I read my Bible and prayed about it and believe this is no longer true, whatever that is. There have been lots of those. I've read my Bible and prayed about it, and what the church has taught for 2,000 years on biblical sexual ethics is wrong. And of course, you see that and go, how heroic of them to cave on the one area that keeps them from being persecuted by our current culture. How brave of people to come out in the area that keeps them from being disliked or having to suffer. The refrain from some, no one in my church has had answers for my difficult questions. 2,000 years of the church wrestling with the greatest philosophical, ethical, and theological problems out there. And you want to say the church has not done anything about it or thought about it? Some questions may not have answers, but I tell you what, there's been someone who's wrestled with it. Maybe your local church didn't have the answer, but the larger church certainly has had access to that for a long time. And I hear that and I wonder, well, did you ever voice those questions, or is that something you just throw out the window in the back, you know, throw a rock through the window? I had questions and nobody answered them, even though I didn't ask them. Oh, nice. Put that up on social media, how the church has failed you. This is the world we live in. I at least appreciate Abraham Piper's response. At least in his first falling away, he just said simply, I want to drink and sleep around. He's being honest about it. For him, life is just meaningless. There's no purpose to life, and that's what he puts out there, the meaninglessness of life. You see, sleeping around, getting high, living selfishly for yourself, it's an easier way of life than the high calling that Christ will put on you. It just is. It's easier to live that way. It's not the Christian way. But you won't get a lot of pressure from our current culture living like that. You won't feel any pressure. It's convenient to have doubts that keep you from suffering. It's easy to give in to places that will cost you nothing. Kind of interesting how so many of those who are really public about it have used this social media platform to be very evangelistic about their doubts and trying to cast them into other people, even while they claim things like, you can't push your beliefs on other people. Here are my beliefs that you should follow. And the reason is that we are evangelistic about our beliefs, whatever they are. We want other people to agree with us because we don't want to go it alone. That's the part that we were made for one another. And so if I'm going off track, I want a whole bunch of people going off track with me. We're very evangelistic about the things we believe in, even while we're going to claim some sort of indignity by people proclaiming their faith in what they believe in. And we do so now in a very public way. But it hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. The call still is the same. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Draw near to Jesus. Follow after him. Take your questions, take your doubts to him. You have a Savior who is big enough to handle them. You're not going to upset Jesus. He's big enough. Follow him. Take your challenges to the mat with Jesus. Don't do the little white thing and just throw them away as if you struggled and as you wrestled. Take them with Jesus and do the hard work of wrestling. Find out what it costs to follow him. And some of these things, yes, they're difficult questions at times. I'm not saying that they're not. They can certainly be. I tell you what, it is easier to preach about the highlights of Jesus, the joy, the love of God, and those things, than it is about judgment and sin. But you know how much of your Bible you got to cut out to do that? A lot. You will be more liked, but you won't be very biblical. Jesus spoke more about these hard issues than any person in the New Testament. We follow him at a cost. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's ahead of us. For these believers, some of them are going to lose their lives for following Jesus. Some of them already lost property. They joyfully, they gave that up for the name of Christ. I don't know what's coming down the pike. But I do know there's this constant pressure for us right now in our moment to give in, to dismiss what we have held to historically. And that's not going to lighten up anytime soon. And that's that way regardless of whatever period you live. There isn't a period of time where you could have lived where it was easier. It was just different. Just different. They struggled differently. If you were in 1840s in Alabama, you would have had struggles with racism. Pick your time period. How you felt about the Irish in 1820 America. It all is a part of that. And this is where we are. And particularly for you younger people, it's so easy just to drift, to not push out, to not push back, and just to go. And you will find you are a way downstream. It's our lives living out here. Our marriages, our life, it's easy just to drift. It costs you to come together. It costs you to enter into somebody's life and encourage them. And to say, hey, we got to hold the line. Or, hey, where have you been? Let's come back together. It costs you. But God has built this into his system as a means of persevering to the end on the finished work of Jesus. That's the good news. It's finished. We get to walk in that victory. Even while we await for his return, that we would be faithful to the end. That Jesus would receive the reward of his suffering in our lives today. by our faithfulness to hold fast to the end. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we recognize it is hard to follow you. We are so grateful that you have put your Spirit in us. Lord, that your Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Your Spirit causes us to confess our sins and to, Lord, to desire to bring joy to you in living before you. We thank you for that. And Father, I pray, I know there are some here who struggle with their faith. Father, the pressures around them feel so great and immense. And I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus before them. That you would indeed strengthen them to persevere, to endure. Father, that you would be pleased to use us here at Faith Covenant in Kalispell, Montana, to be those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to this community and beyond, that you would bring people in our lives where we can tell them of Jesus. Father, we long for that day when you will restore all things. Until then, keep us faithful. We ask through Christ. Amen.